You notice our scripture reading is in Psalm 90, verses 1 through 12. I told my wife, I wonder whether they read that last week or not, or whether they just sent you all home when it came time for the scripture reading. But I said, if they did, they're going to get to hear it again. So Psalm 90, the first 12 verses. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years, well, look at this, Ernestine. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And I trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let's remain standing for prayer, shall we? Father, we want to thank you that we can be here today. We look at your word and we are reminded of your greatness. We're reminded of your eternal existence. We say those words, and to our human ears, we really can't comprehend something being eternal, but your word has taught us that about you. We had a beginning. We have an end. We think in terms of years, but you inhabit eternity. That's where you dwell. We marvel, we praise you, and we're thankful for the chance to be here today. A group of folks, we look about, we see our numbers are down a bit, some are not feeling well. We just pray, Lord, that you would bless our hearts, though, with the truth of your word. I pray that you would be glorified in what we discover as we look at character of old. May that one's relationship with you be a challenge to us today as we look at our own hearts and ask ourselves, how would I have weathered the storm? We thank you again for each one who was able to be here. We pray for those even now laboring with the boys and girls. Bless them. Guide them. And we pray these young hearts would truly understand the truth concerning you and your will for them through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We thank you now for this and what you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. What kind of a year did you have? We're a week past the end of one year and the beginning of our new year. As you think about the year that passed, maybe it was one of the best you've ever had. Or perhaps it was one of the worst you can remember. Was it a year of gains? Or was it a year of losses? Was it a year with victories to the glory of the Lord? Or many defeats? Was it a year where you grew in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord? Or was your spiritual relationship best described by the word stagnation? I just really didn't grow much in the Lord this year. We started the new year just less than a week this past Monday. And as our new year has begun now in its seventh day, none of us knows what's ahead. Are you ready for what this year is going to bring? Do you wonder what's coming? Or do you ever even give it a second thought? Among the Bible characters that we could look to, I don't know of any whose faith and faithfulness exceeds that of a man by the name of Job. Because of all the unknown which we all face with regards to this future or this year, I think he is a fitting subject for our message this morning. I've titled this one, What If? What If? For you note takers, let's see first of all verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, and I've called this the familiar background. We see the man in the first five verses of that. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and avoided, eschewed, that's what that word means, avoided evil. There were born unto him seven sons and three daughters. His substance or his possessions was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, that means 1,000, because you pair them up in a yoke, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And it was so His sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. And probably what this is the way of saying that they all, when it was their birthday, they all had a big party. Unlike what we do, we expect somebody else to throw a party for us, don't we, when it's our birthday. But it seems if that's what this was, they had a feast every one his day, that it was the custom to throw the birthday party yourself. And they sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it might be that my sons have sinned and cursed or renounced God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. As we think of the man here in the first five verses, we see his character in verse 1. It tells us a lot about this man. It says that this man was perfect. That does not mean that he was sinless, but it meant that he was blameless. As far as what the requirements of, as far as what God expected of individuals, he was blameless. It was his custom to make sure that he was doing what God asked him to do. And it says he was upright. He feared or respected the Lord. And as far as evil was concerned, it was his character to avoid it. He's the kind of man that you would like to have had as your next door neighbor, wouldn't you? Someone that had that kind of a testimony. As I think about this, perhaps you've heard that as far as when the book of Job was written and who wrote it, there's uncertainty on that, but many Bible scholars believe that the book of Job is one of, if not the oldest book in the Old Testament. And you think about how this man, he didn't have God's word available. How did he maintain that kind of a relationship with the Lord without the word? We have God's word. We can sit down and we can see what it is that God expects of me. Kind of reminds me just like the man Noah in Genesis chapter 6. The whole world was corrupt. But in that kind of a world, there was a man by the name of Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Somehow, some way, where there was an interest, it was possible for someone to maintain a right relationship with the Lord. Noah made the grade. He got the check. Job, in his day, what was mankind like in Job's day? Doesn't tell us, but we can imagine. But the thing that impresses us with regards to his character, here was a man that maintained a right relationship with the Lord. And God was pleased. We see his children here. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. We notice his substance in verse 3. It tells us the number of all of the livestock that this man had. Obviously, he was a man of great wealth. How did he make his wealth? We're not told. But notice in verses 4 and 5, his custom or his concern. What was his custom? With regards to his children, verse 4 and verse 5 tells us a practice that Job made sure that he maintained. And we mentioned this as far as the celebration when these boys took turns throwing a party and invite all the brothers and sisters over to eat and drink. After the party was done and the mess was cleaned up, Job had a practice, he had a custom, and that is that he would offer burnt offerings in behalf of each of them, just in case. As the party was going on, someone perhaps might have gotten a bit carried away, perhaps got a hold of a little bit too much to drink, and started saying things against God. Job was very concerned. He wanted to make sure that if that happened, that a sacrifice would be made to cover the sin that one of his children might have committed. That was his custom. That was his practice. This is the man. But let's notice in verses 6 through 12, the menace. In this familiar background, verses 6 through 12, we see here, now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Notice here, it says on this particular day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. My Greek lexicon says to present oneself before as servants, with the implication of readiness for a job that God might have them to do. There was a day when the sons of God, the angels, presented themselves before God. Perhaps, what else would you have us do? Do you have another job for us? How could we serve you today? And Satan, he presented himself right there with them. What right did he have to be there? Do you remember? What's his background? He's a what? He's an angel. He was created by God. At one time, he was, it seemed as though, the top angel in God's realm before he sinned against God. But the thing that we learn this, and we see throughout Scripture, even till we get into the book of Revelation, it seems as though we can learn from this, Satan has the capacity to enter into the presence of God when he chooses to, when he wants to. There's a time coming in the book of Revelation when he's going to be cast out of, and he'll be thrown down in the bottomless pit, chained for 1,000 years. But it seems as though up until that day, this day included, Satan has that privilege of entering into God's presence. Wonder why he would go there. Do you remember what he's called in the book of Revelation? He's called the accuser of the brethren. It seems as though it's been his practice to make accusations, go into the presence of God and make accusations against God's own. Notice the Lord in verses 7 and 8. God questions this menace. Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? What are you doing here? Where have you been? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Doesn't that remind you of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8? Our adversary, the devil, as a what? roaring lion, it says he does what? He up and down, seeing whom he can destroy, like a roaring lion. Well, that's what he was doing way back then. What have you been doing? I've been walking back and forth in the earth. I've been going up and down. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It's interesting that the Lord would even ask him that, obviously because the Lord knows what Satan is looking for as he travels to and fro like a roaring lion. He said, have you given any thought to my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? And the very same words that verse 1 used to describe his character, the Lord himself voiced concerning Job. Here's a man, there's not another man like him. He's perfect, that means he's blameless. He's doing what he's supposed to. He's upright, he fears me, and he stays away, turns away from evil. Well, in verses 9, 10, and 11, Satan throws out a challenge, though, to God's question. And Satan's challenge here says, well, Job would be a fool if he didn't fear you. He says in verse 9, does he fear you for nothing? I mean, you know, here what Satan is saying is, God, you're praising Job for what good character he is. And Satan comes right back and says, he's not as good as you think he is, God, because you think he's doing that because of his love for you and a right relationship with you. But you've built a hedge around him. You're surrounding him and his family, his children, and his possessions. And he's a smart man to do what he's supposed to, because you have just so protected him. But I'll tell you what, if you would remove the protection from him, you're going to see he's not as good a man as, you're giving him credit for. That was Satan's challenge. Satan, he's pretty audacious, isn't he? Is that a word? To say that to God? And what God say? In verse 12, we see God's limitation. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only you can't touch him. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So the familiar background brings us number two. Beginning at verse 13 through verse 10 of chapter 2. Number two, the unexpected calamity. We're all familiar with the background, but now the unexpected calamity. It begins at verse 3, or 13. And in verse 13 through 18, we see the account of the loss of all of his possessions. This man went from the richest man in the world to complete loss of everything. In verse 13, there was a day. His sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. He was the one that was throwing a party that day, the oldest one. And a messenger came to Job and he said, the oxen were plowing in the field, the asses, the she-asses were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans suddenly came upon them, stole them all, killed all the servants except me. I managed to escape to tell you what happened. So, 1,000 oxen and 500 donkeys and all of his messengers except one at the blink of an eye. And while that one was still talking, we see here in verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came another. And here he said, the fire of God fell down from heaven, and it burned up the sheep and your servants. How many sheep were there? There were 7,000 of them. That was quite a lightning storm, wasn't it? That was quite a lightning storm. That's what the fire of God fell from heaven. Destroyed them all, destroyed all the servants except me, and I managed to get away, and I'm telling you. And while that one was telling the story, verse 18, there came another. And he said, verse 17, pardon me. There came another and said, the Chaldeans came in three groups. They came from three different directions, and they stole all of your camels. You had 3,000 camels, and they destroyed all of your servants, and I'm the only one. Now, verse 18, while that third messenger, you might say, in just a matter of minutes, the man from the richest man, now what does he have in these last few minutes? As these servants have been telling, he realizes that he has absolutely nothing by way of possessions. All he's got left is his family. Well, praise the Lord, nothing happened to the family. But in verse 19, it says here, or 18 and 19, the next messenger said, your sons, your daughters, they were eating, drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. In verse 19, a strong wind came, fell upon them. All of them were killed, all of your children. Now, not only have I lost my possessions, but I have lost my family members. And he said, I'm escaped just to tell you. With this unexpected calamity, notice verse 20 and 21. Then Job arose, and he rent his mantle and shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground. And what does your Bible say? And what did he do? You meant cursed, didn't you? You meant cursed God, didn't you? My Bible says he worshiped. He worshiped when he lost everything that was dear to him. He worshiped. Put it on pause for a minute. We are at the beginning of a new year. Suppose this year you lose everything. What's your response going to be? Are you going to be worshiping the Lord? Or are you going to be
cursing, complaining, questioning, giving up. You say, well, I would worship, of course. Yeah, we'd all like to say that, wouldn't we? But would we? Not only did he worship, but we notice in verse 22 and 23, or 21 and 22, he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. I had nothing when I entered into this world, and I don't have anything now. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. Well, we continue on in this unexpected calamity, and we move on into that second chapter. And in that second chapter, it says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and there he was. Satan was right there with them. And we see here, the Lord said, where have you been? Satan said, I've been going back and forth, back and forth. I've been trying to find someone that I, he doesn't say that, but that's exactly what he's doing. Someone whose life he can ruin. And the Lord said in verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him? And he still gives him that same classification. He's a perfect man. He's upright. He stays away from evil and he fears me. Even though you caused me to turn against him and to, you caused me to have all of this unexpected calamity come. Satan will not allow himself to be cornered. At least he won't admit that he's cornered, because even here, did he say, God, you were right, I was wrong. He was of a, boy, his character, I misjudged him. You were right about him, I was wrong. Instead, what's Satan do? He picks right up, doesn't say, I mistook his character. Now he just says, if you let me touch him, he says here, skin for skin, verse 4, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But you know what? If you put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he'll curse you to your face. So what was the challenge now? Let me get my hands on him. And we see the Lord said, all right, he's in your hands, but you cannot take his life. And we see that Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, to scrape the boils. Nice. It's almost lunchtime. We talk about this before going home for lunch. Scraping that pus and the ooze and whatever it was that was in these boils. He sat there covered completely with boils, and all he could do was just scrape the ooze off. And we see here, he sat down
among the ashes, verse 8. In this unexpected calamity, he suddenly now not only lost his possessions and his children, but now he has lost his health. And throw on top of that foolish counsel from his wife. Because in verse 9, she said unto him, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Job, you're a fool to keep trusting God. Look what God did to you." Sounds like some of the counsel you and I listen to sometimes, doesn't it? Haven't you noticed how quick and how easy it is that so many people are so quick to throw in our face, "Boy, you know, if that's what trusting God with your life is going to allow, not much of a God. I wouldn't trust a God that let something like that happen if I experience calamity." And here was his wife. She was to be his helper. And what's she telling him? "Job, just curse God, lay down and die. You're a fool to keep trusting God and keeping and maintaining your relationship with him." Notice, in verse 10, he said unto her, "You speak like one of the foolish women speak." And here's Job's belief regarding the Lord. "Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? What was he doing? He was maintaining that right relationship with the Lord, and he said, "You know, we enjoy the good that God brings our way, and if God brings evil to us, well, God doesn't make mistakes with our lives. We can trust him. We can depend upon him." And it says, in all of that, he did not sin with his lips. I don't have time. The clock is racing along. But you could add chapters 3 through 37 to this. Not only this unexpected calamity was loss of possessions, loss of family members, loss of health, but in chapters 3 through 37, Job faced unending criticism by three friends. Finally, a fourth one came, and they bombarded him with accusation after accusation. "You did something wrong, and that's why God has brought this on you. The quicker you repent, the quicker you ask God to forgive you, the better off." And in those chapters, with that unending criticism, Job maintained his innocence because he was innocent. I don't know what this year is going to bring for any of us, myself included. But when God unfolds the year before us, what's your response? What's my response going to be? What a challenge, the life of Job. Having seen that, we go next. We see here, number 3, Job stated his case. Job stated his case. In chapter 19, turn over there if you would. Chapter 19, we see him making an appeal to his friends who were just accusing him. of wrongdoing left and right. Listen to verse... be helpful if I was in Job. I was wondering, my word, there's not even enough verses. There's not in Psalm 19. I was in Job 19, verses 13 through 23. We see here Job states his case. He appeals to his friends by saying, "He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are very estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house, my maids, they count me for a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he wouldn't even come. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange or repulsive to my wife." His own wife wouldn't even come around him. She had dumped him. "Though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body, yea, young children, they despise me. They spoke against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I'm escaped with the skin of my teeth." That's where that phrase came from. "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O you my friends. For the hand of God hath touched me." Job is appealing to these that at one time were his friends. He says, "Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Men, why do you keep accusing me of wrongdoing?" Turn a couple of chapters over to chapter 33, and Job, as Job is stating his case, we see secondly here in Job 23, verses 3, 4, and 5, he expresses his desire before God. Verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me." Job is saying, as he's appealed to his friends, he said, "You've turned against me. I can't get anybody to even comfort me." And now he's admitting here in verse... in chapter 23, he said, "I just wish I could sit down and talk with God. I wish I knew where I could find him so that I could talk it over with him to get some answers, to find out what is going on here." With that in mind, it brings us to number four. Unwavering confidence. We saw unexpected calamity, but I want us to notice in chapter 19 and in chapter 23, in spite of everything that he is experiencing, notice his unwavering confidence. If your Bible is still open to Job chapter 23, let your eyes fall down to verse 8. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I can't perceive him. On the left hand where he works, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him." But here is his unwavering confidence. He knows what's happening to me. That's the paraphrase of the King James. "He knoweth the way that I take." Beloved, what a relationship with the Lord. If you're put through the tumbler in 2024,
Is that going to be your unwavering confidence in the Lord? I don't know what he's doing. I don't know why he's doing it. I don't know where even to find him, but I'm confident of this one thing. He knows what is happening. He knows the way that I'm taking. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What an expression of faith. You know what he said? When God is done with me, I'm going to be what? Worse off? No. He said, I'm going to come forth like gold. Far better than before this ever happened to me. Do you have that kind of confidence in your God for this year? What if 2024 has all kinds of things like this? Where's your trust in God going to go? Are you going to stay on the path, or are you going to jump ship?
Not only do we see his trust in it all, that I'm going to come out better through it, but we back up to chapter 19 and we see another expression of unwavering confidence in the midst of all of this. Notice in 19:23, oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. He says, I just wish these, my words could be recorded. What? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, what's he saying? I know he lives. And I know when my body has, my flesh has rotted off my bones, and the skin worms have eaten me up, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What was his unwavering confidence? What are we talking about here, beloved? A physical resurrection. I know I'm going to see him in the future, whom I shall see for myself, verse 27, and mine eyes shall behold not another, though my reins be consumed within me. We see his trust and his confidence, his belief in a physical resurrection. One of the best Old Testament documentations of the belief in the physical resurrection of our bodies from the lips of Job himself. If ever there lived a person who had every reason to question God's care, doubt his works, give up, it was whom? Wouldn't you say it would be Job? I sure think so. Yet his faith in God remained amid the extreme circumstances, foolish counsel from his wife, unjust criticism from his friends. And what if 2024 is unmatched by anything you've ever experienced? Before we close, there's one last look at Job. And I want us to ask ourselves, I want us to look and see, what did all this do for him? What did it all do for him? Turn with me quickly, if you would, to the final outcome in Job 42. Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered what I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I've heard about you, God, but now mine eyes have seen you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What a learning experience this proved to be for him. His relationship, which was commendable at the outset, deepened much more. What a test. He passed it with flying colors. God blessed his faithfulness, and he was rewarded. We know that he ended up, how did it all turn out? He grew in a deeper faith in the things of the Lord, and he was blessed with twice as much possessions as he had previously had. And he also had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And he lived to see 4 generations of family members before he died. What if Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we could see. Thank you for the life and testimony of a man. We marvel at his faith. We commend him for his trust in you. We are challenged as we think about how so quickly we complain, we grumble. Lord, deepen our faith, our trust in you in this coming year. You know what's ahead. You know what you have planned for us. May we glorify you. May we grow in grace. In your name we pray and thank you.